Two of the major philosophical questions that Christians down through the centuries have had to wrestle with are these: why do the righteous suffer, and why do the wicked prosper? As we look around us, we see apparent evidence of both. Most of us could name people, including some in our own church, who, like Job, stand head and shoulders above their peers in terms of godliness and holiness, and yet have had more than their share of trial and suffering. On the other hand, we can also think of people in the entertainment world, in politics, and in business, perhaps even in our extended families, whose lives are moral cesspools, and yet they seem to have the Midas touch. I suspect that most of us have at some time verbalized what the psalmist said in the passage read a few moments ago. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Now, there are a number of approaches that have been taken to this moral dilemma. I will mention three that are fairly common, and at the end of the message, I will give you a fourth, the biblical alternative. First, some people take the suffering of good people and the prosperity of wicked people as proof that there is no God, as proof that this world is a mechanistic world and its governing principle is chance. Others hold on to their belief in God, but not the God of the Scriptures. They assume that God must be finite. He's doing the best he can, but he just can't get control of evil. This is the approach really taken by Rabbi Kushner in that well-known book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. A third option is to deny that a dilemma even exists. In other words, good people don't suffer. Only people who claim they are good, or only people who are good on the surface. And wicked people don't prosper. They just appear to prosper, or at best, they just prosper for a little while. Actually, some entire religions are based on the fact that this moral dilemma does not really even exist. A couple of them would be Unity School of Christianity and the Religion of Christian Science. As we will see this morning, the seeds of this philosophy were sown 4,000 years ago by Job's three friends. We're in the process of preaching through the book of Job. As we have seen, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He was also very rich. One day God bragged about Job, and Satan responded that the only reason that Job was godly is because God had laid so much good on him. If God took that away, Job would curse God to his face. So God took it away and allowed Satan to take away Job's family and his health. But still, Job did not curse God. Not that Job was happy with this new lot in life. In fact, he was a tortured soul, and he went to live on the garbage dump of his hometown. Three friends heard of his plight and came to comfort him, and they did a great job for 7 days as they sat on the garbage dump with Job, and nobody said a word. Then Job opened his mouth and poured out the anguish of his soul to his three friends, and this triggered a debate that had three rounds. His three friends each gave a speech, and Job would respond with his answer to their speeches. Round one, which we considered last Sunday, found Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar each speaking in support of this proposition: be it resolved that suffering is always the result of sin in the sufferer's life. Job, you must be hiding some secret sin, or God would not have allowed you to suffer as you do. In rebuttal, Job denied those charges. He also chided his friends for their vicious condemnation, and he even turned on God and claimed that God was being unfair to him and arbitrary. We concluded that Job's friends miserably failed to prove their proposition. We come today to the second round of speeches and to a second, somewhat related proposition. Be it resolved that the prosperity of the wicked is illusory or short-lived. This, of course, is the other side of the coin from the first propositions. And Job's three friends feel compelled to prove this proposition because Job had claimed in his speech that one of the evidences of God's arbitrary, unfair behavior is that he lets the wicked prosper. His friends cannot allow such a view to go unchallenged. They must prove that the wicked do not prosper in order to save God's reputation. After all, a good and powerful God would not allow either the righteous to suffer or the wicked to perish or to prosper. Any contrary view, these three men say, must be due to the fact that they are misreading the evidence. Again, there are six speeches in this round, one each by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and three rebuttals by Job. But since Eliphaz and Bildad's speeches are so similar, we will deal with them together. In my estimation, there is a distinct change of mood as we come to this second round. You'll recall that Eliphaz in particular had approached Job in the first round with a rather gentle, subtle approach. But after hearing Job's rebuttals in the first round, he is going for broke now. He just lays it on real heavy. Let's look at chapter 15, beginning in verse 2. And I would encourage you to have an open Bible today because we're going to be reading little portions of a number of chapters. Eliphaz says, "Would a wise man answer with empty notions or fill his belly with the hot east wind? Would he argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value? But you, Job, even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man ever born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What insights do you have that we do not have?" As you can see, Job is in for some tough sledding this time. And then in verse 17, Eliphaz begins his argument to the effect that the prosperity of the wicked is an illusion. And this argument, of course, is mirrored by Bildad's speech in chapter 18. "Listen to me," Eliphaz says, "and I will explain to you. Let me tell you what I have seen, what wise men have declared, hiding nothing received from their fathers." Now you can see here that his argument is like last week's, based upon experience and tradition. "All his days," Eliphaz says, "the wicked man suffers torment, all of his days. The ruthless through all the years stored up for him. Terrifying sounds fill his ears. When all seems well, marauders attack him. He despairs of escaping the darkness. He is marked for the sword. He wanders about, food for vultures. He knows the day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish fill him with terror. They overwhelm him like a king poised to attack, because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield." Now, since it's impossible for anyone to deny the apparent prosperity of some wicked people, Eliphaz takes the approach that they only look prosperous on the surface. When you get under the surface, you find that their lives are filled with terror and torment. Let's pick up the last part of Bildad's speech in chapter 18, where the same theme is sounded. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 17. "The memory of the wicked man perishes from the earth. He has no name in the land. He is driven from light into darkness and is banished from the world. He has no offspring or descendants among his people, no survivor where once he lived. Men of the West are appalled at his fate. Men of the East are seized with horror. Surely such is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of one who knows not God." Now what strikes me here is that Eliphaz and Bildad are being very selective in the samples they choose to establish their proposition. All of us can think of people who were morally reprobate, but whose memory has not perished. In fact, they are held in higher esteem today than when they lived, and whose descendants have not perished. Just a couple that come to mind are John F. Kennedy and Elvis Presley, people whose moral way of living doesn't seem to have affected their popularity or their fame or their fortune or those of their families whatsoever. Furthermore, most of the allegations that Eliphaz and Bildad make about the wicked are empirically unverifiable. How could one possibly prove that the wicked never rest easy, or that they always have a guilty conscience? Eliphaz and Bildad are guilty of begging the question and assuming their conclusion. Now, as we said earlier, Job chooses not to argue the issue of the prosperity of the wicked with either Eliphaz or Bildad. Job ignores their arguments and focuses instead on his suffering and their insensitivity in chapters 16, 17, and 19. Chapters 16 and 17 contain Job's answer to Eliphaz. Chapter 19, his answer to Bildad. And inasmuch as neither of these speeches contributes much to the proposition that we are looking at today, we're not going to go into a lot of detail on these chapters. However, I would like to read a few verses to demonstrate the depth of Job's anguish as he continues to be attacked by his friends. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Then Job replied, "I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, but my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief." That's how I would act toward you, he says, if I was in your place. Move down to verse 11. "God has turned me over to evil men and thrown me into the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers surround me. Without pity, he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. Again and again, he bursts upon me. He rushes at me like a warrior." Now over to chapter 19. Then Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. Indeed, if you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me." And finally, from verse 13, "He has alienated," that is, God has alienated "my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me as a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth." Surely there is nothing worse than being rejected by one's friends and family at a time of suffering. I think of a Catholic priest in New York who in the middle 80s was arrested for bank robbery. He was convicted on the strength of an eyewitness and sentenced to prison. It wasn't until several years later that they found the real culprit, who looked almost exactly like that priest. And he said the worst thing about what he experienced was not spending time in jail, was not even losing his reputation. It was having friends and colleagues and even family turn their backs on him. Job knew what that felt like. Following Job's bitter lament of chapter 19, Zophar gives his speech, the third of the three speeches. He takes a slightly different approach, claiming that the prosperity of the wicked, though real, is short-lived. But Job vigorously challenges him. The key phrase in Zophar's speech is found in verse 5 of chapter 20. The mirth of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. He doesn't deny that the wicked do indeed prosper, which Eliphaz and Bildad seem to deny. He admits that, yeah, they do prosper, but only for a little while. In verse 21, the same theme is struck. His prosperity will not endure. Exist, yes. Endure, no. Rather than expound Zophar's speech verse by verse, I have listed for you in the outline some of the key points that Zophar makes about wicked people. And then we have listed in Job's response in the next chapter, his answer to each one of those points. Job, you see, finally speaks to the issue of the prosperity of the wicked. Zophar tells us that the wicked enjoy life only briefly. They lose their pride and vitality. They lose their homes and possessions. They make the future difficult for their children. They suffer God's fierce anger. They will be forced to give up their wealth. They will see their sins revealed. They are forgotten at death. But in chapter 21, Job responds to each one of those points and shows that it is not true. I think there would be some value in reading a couple of brief paragraphs from Job's speech in chapter 21. I begin in verse 7. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, "Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him?" And then skip down to verse 29. Job asks, "Have you never questioned those who travel? Have you paid no regard to their accounts, that the evil man is spared from the day of calamity, that he is delivered from the day of wrath? Wake up and smell the roses," Job says. "Who denounces his conduct to his face? Who repays the wicked man for what he has done? He is carried to the grave, and watch is kept over his tomb. The soil in the valley is sweet to him. All men follow after him, and a countless throng goes before him. So how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood." Now surely you can see that an impasse has been reached in this debate. The three acquaintances of Job all maintain that the prosperity of the wicked is an illusion, or it's short-lived at best. Job, on the other hand, is claiming that wickedness and prosperity are virtually synonymous. We are rather quickly driven to the conclusion, I would say, that both of these parties are pushing the extremes, and that the truth lies somewhere in the middle. But before we try to find some balance between these extremes, I would like to ask you to examine your own experience and try to answer the questions that have been raised. Do the wicked, godless people that you know live every day with tortured conscience, or do they seem to be at ease with themselves and their lifestyles? Do the wicked have a higher mortality rate than the righteous? Is the wealth of the wicked short-lived, or do they pass it on from generation to generation? Frankly, I think a thoughtful person will answer yes and no. Some wicked people are restless, and some are at peace. Some live to be very old, while others shorten their life through high-risk behavior. Some prosper for only a short time, while others pass their money on to their children and to their grandchildren. The fact is that one's character cannot be determined by one's lot in life. Let me say that again. One's character cannot be determined by one's lot in life. Despite what the Pharisees believed, it is not true that whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. We may think it ought to be true. And frankly, it would be a lot easier to tell who is righteous and who is not if all the godly had more money, nicer homes, better complexions, better jobs, more talent, you name it. But they do not. Remember, the doctrine of preferential treatment is not a biblical doctrine. God has never promised his children that they will not get arthritis, or that their homes will not burn down, or that their transmissions will never go out. Nor has he promised that the wicked will never be richer or more famous than the righteous, or more healthy, or more powerful. In fact, if anything, we should probably expect that there would be an imbalance in favor of the wicked in our day and time. Why? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. One is that the prince of the power of the air today is Satan, and he's going to do everything he can to prosper those who follow him as opposed to those who follow God. But maybe more importantly, God desires to wean us away from dependence on material things and pleasure and wealth in favor of depending upon him. He gives us many good things, but when we begin to love those things rather than him, he has been known to take those things away. He wants us to love him and follow him, not for what we can get out of him, but rather because of who he is. He also knows that we have a terrible tendency to become proud of our good fortune and to take credit for ourselves that rightly belongs to him. Isn't that what Paul is implying in 1 Corinthians when he says these words? Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Well, what about the prosperity of the wicked? Is it real or imaginary? Is it long-term or short-lived? Job and his three friends have raised the questions and succeeded in getting us to think about the issues. I think the best place to go for answers is not really in the book of Job, but to Psalm 73, read earlier in our passage, and I invite you to turn there briefly. The psalmist hits the problem head on in verse 3 when he admits with unembarrassed honesty, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He seems to echo exactly what Job is saying in these chapters we have looked at today. When he says, beginning in verse 4, the wicked have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression, and on and on. And the psalmist concludes, "Surely I have kept my heart pure in vain." What have I gotten for being godly? Where has it gotten me that I have lived a righteous, moral life? I'm no better off, I'm worse off than the wicked who scorn God. Friends, is that true? Well, yes, sometimes it's true. There are wicked people who prosper far more than the righteous. If it was only true of one case, it would be a moral dilemma for us. For why would a holy God allow even one wicked person to prosper? The answers that the psalmist gives, interestingly, have little to do with the wicked person and everything to do with the righteous person who is stressed out about the wicked person. His answers start here. Worship brings eternity's values into perspective. Look at verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, when I worked myself up into a lather about this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. It wasn't until the psalmist stepped away from all these circumstances that were overwhelming him and stepped into the house of worship that he got eternity's values into view. There is something about going to a quiet place and opening our hearts before God that enables us to see things differently. One of the things that has struck me over nearly two decades of pastoral ministry is how often people who are suffering greatly turn away from God and turn away from worship at the exact time they need it most. They allow the pain they are going through to prove to them that God doesn't care, when what they need at that very moment is to get away alone with God and allow God to speak his heart to them. A second important answer the psalmist received is that anger and bitterness over inequities in God's universe is counterproductive and foolish. Look at verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, God. Some people have an exaggerated sense of fairness. They get so bothered when they see things that aren't fair that they nearly go ballistic as they attempt to rectify the situation. Now, that's not all bad. Frankly, when we get angry at injustice and unfairness, it provides motivation sometimes to do something about it. We'd probably still have slavery in this country if it weren't that William Wilberforce and John Brown and others like them got very angry at slavery. Women still might not be able to vote if it weren't for the anger of a Susan B. Anthony or a Frances Willard, who allowed that sense of unfairness to grip them. But while some good is accomplished when people get angry about unfairness, much evil occurs when people overreact to injustice, or when they become overly protective of their own rights as opposed to other people's rights, or when they assume God's prerogative and decide God has personally appointed them to solve all the evil and unfairness in the world. It is absolutely crucial for us to understand that life is not fair, and it never will be friends. Life is not fair. God is under no obligation to balance the books at the end of each day, or even at the end of your life. All he has promised to do is to balance the books at the end of history. That's all God has promised to do. Thirdly, the presence of a sovereign God. His nearness overrides all other considerations. Look at verse 23. Yet I am always with you, God. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. You notice something here? It's rather amazing that the psalmist's answer is not some theological or philosophical insight to solve this moral dilemma. The answer is relationship, his relationship with God. He reminds us here of a small child who is taken to the doctor by his mother to get his shots. And when that doctor comes with that needle, and the child feels that first pain, what does he do? Does he turn on his mother and angrily slap at her for bringing him to this place of pain? Not usually. Well, a normal child's reaction is to grab hold of mother and squeeze hard as the pain is endured, because mother is the one point of security in a strange and hurtful place. So with the psalmist. We close with a final word from Job. I ask you to turn back to chapter 19, which contains Job's rebuttal to Bildad. And I want us to begin reading in verse 23. Job says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever." He didn't realize that his words were being inscribed better than that for all of history to read. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job clearly expects to see God. And the reference to skin, flesh, and eyes makes it clear that he expects to see him as a man, not as some disembodied spirit. You see, the problem all along for Job was not that God had abandoned him eternally. He never thought that had happened. But rather that God had abandoned him even temporarily when he had done nothing to deserve it. Friends, there are going to be times when temporal pain and suffering have no explanations. When righteous people suffer and we know no cause. And there will be times when the prosperity of the wicked is thorough and long-lasting, and it likewise will be inexplicable to us. But one thing is absolutely certain. The righteous person knows that his Redeemer lives, and that one day he will see God and enjoy him forever. The wicked man has received all the prosperity he will ever get here on earth, and nothing but eternal punishment awaits him when he dies. The Bible says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Yes, the wicked do prosper, and the righteous do suffer. The wicked may prosper for a time, even for a long time, but not forever. The righteous may suffer for a long time, but not forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us through this, your holy word. We do wrestle in our minds and hearts with these issues, Father. It bugs us when we see wicked people doing well. Lord, help us to come apart from these circumstances. Help us instead to pour our hearts out to you, to express our pain to you as the psalmist did, and then recognize that our relationship with you overrides everything else. Help us to bask in the sunshine of your love and your eternal care. In Jesus' name we pray.